Second one, silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that we will face in the devil's world. We recognize that you pre-positioned these opportunities in order that we might be prepared in advance for the things that are coming our way. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we left off in Mark 11:14, where Jesus cursed the fig tree that represented the Jewish people and the nation of Israel for having leaves that represented ritual and religion, but no buds that would become figs that represented reality. So he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Of course, we saw that the word "ever" here is actually the word "aeon," that means for the age. The issue here relates to Israel as the source of God's word during the church age. Of course, they were the purveyors of God's word throughout the dispensation of Israel, and they will again be the purveyors of God's word during the tribulation. Of course, remember, the church is an intercalation. It's plugged into the age of Israel. There's 7 years remaining in the age of Israel. And because of their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the church was plugged in. Of course, this is all foreknown. God knew this would be the case. And, of course, the principle is always, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Always remember that principle. Because what has happened is this provides the time for a multitude of Gentiles to be called into a relationship with God. So he then proceeds to the temple to address the problem, because the source of the problem was with the activities in the temple, and the issue must be addressed at its source, in the temple, before it can be addressed in the city of Jerusalem and the nation. Of course, he's going there. We're going to see that he's going to clear out the temple again. He did this previously at the beginning of his ministry, but at this point, the ministry's over. The die is cast. The nation has rejected him. His objective now is the cross. But he is going to go there again to make it very clear about his identity. And of course, they're still not going to accept him as who he is. They're going to call him a prophet and refer to him to that. Of course, they're actually going to oppose him, and in the process, they're going to conspire to arrest him and then have the Romans kill him. But of course, remember, the divine decree had to happen. This is God's solution to the man's problem, and it was necessary. Remember, you got to always remember, there are those who accuse the Jews, we have this happening now even in Europe, of being Christ killers. And that's crap. God put him on the cross. Got to always remember that. The spiritual problem has to be resolved before the temporal problem. The cross must become before the crown. You never can forget those principles, because position always precedes the experience. Remember, God's always in the business of resolving position, because that's the issue. And I harp on that a lot, but that's important, because it's all about position. So the cross is going to come before the crown no matter what. Even had the Jews accepted him, the Romans would have put him on the cross. Okay? I mean, it's just that simple. Somebody would have. If it wasn't the Romans, someone else would have. So we don't know. Clearly, there are options available to the people are involved. People do not have to have negative volition. So, for example, Judas Iscariot did not have to betray him. He chose to, but he didn't have to. Someone else would have, is the point. So that there's always enough negative volition to go around. So people get involved in that, and it's, of course, they're the ones who suffer the consequences of that bad choice. That's all. So Jesus is going to spend the last days before his death, and we see it's just a couple of days. He shows up on Sunday, a.k.a. Palm Sunday. He gets there late. He goes back to Bethany, and he comes back on Monday and on Tuesday. And then Tuesday night, he's just apprehended, basically, is what's going on. And, of course, Wednesday is the Passover. So that's when he goes to the cross. So we'll get there in the sequence as we see. So he's going to spend the last days before his death in the temple addressing the issue, because it was religion that led to their rejection of Christ, and the headquarters of religion was their temple. So remember, the Jews had created a system of religion that actually obfuscated or made it difficult to see who Jesus was. They didn't even recognize him at his birth. Remember, the wise men came from thousands of miles away. They came from Iran, basically. Babylon, more or less. To see him in his, you know, as a child, after he was born. And Herod was oblivious. The Jewish people didn't have a clue. He calls them in and they say, well, maybe someone was, I mean, they go back to the prophecies and, well, yeah, maybe someone was born in Bethlehem. These guys should have known. They were responsible for it. But they didn't. They were so caught up in their own ritualistic legalism, they completely missed the whole point of all the ritual. We have the same problem in the USA today. The source of the problem in the client nation is apostasy in the church, under the principle the divine solution is the only solution, and as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. So the point here is, in the church, the problem has to be solved. In fact, if the nation's going to recover, it's going to start in the church. If you look at the way this nation was formed, it was formed on the basis of people who had establishment viewpoint at minimum, and many or most of them were believers. I'm going to say they all were, I don't know. But they certainly were oriented to Jesus Christ for the most part. So the principles of a standing of our nation was established on the basis of the Judeo-Christian ethic that's in the Word of God. And that's why we have become what we are. That's the only reason. You know, people, progressives, stupid people, you know, say that we're not exceptional. Well, we're not in one sense. People are people. But we are. Our culture is exceptional. It's not because we did anything, it's because our forefathers did. You see, that's the point. So our culture, and that of those who have gone before, even in other nations, in Western Europe, for example, set up a system whereby God would bless the nations. Now, they've come under curses subsequently, and we're going to be under one now, or shortly, if not pretty soon. We're kind of under one already because of our negative volition. So the spiritual problem has to be the issue that's solved first. In other words, what that means is there's no political solution here. None. It doesn't matter who wins political office. It's not going to get better unless the thinking of the people has changed. All right? Now, as you can say, possibly, that the case can be made that the people's, if there's an election change, then the people's thinking has changed, or maybe the election that we have had is not representative. That's possible. But there is still a serious problem within the church, is the point. So at some point, Jesus is going to have to clean up the church in the USA, and that will become the basis of the recovery of the nation. But exactly how Jesus will accomplish that clearing out remains to be seen. But he's going to have to do it pretty soon if the nation is to survive. You know, if we're going to survive in any form similar to what we are, it's going to have to happen soon. Otherwise, the place is going to be a complete fragmented mess. Now, we're on the cusp of that happening already. You know, maybe that's the answer. I don't know. Who knows? I mean, there might be a group of nations here. It's possible. You could have that happen. And maybe one of those fragmented pieces will be the new client nation. I mean, that's how it could happen. You have that already that has happened, you know, in a way. You know, you have the West Coast, the East Coast, and you have the Central and the South, and they have totally different viewpoints of life. So that could be a way it's resolved. We don't know. We have no clue. You know, and maybe the exit resurrection happens first. You know, when you look at everything else that's going on, you know, that could be the case. But these kinds of things have happened before. The only thing we have now that they didn't have previously is the technology to actually implement a global system. You see, that's the thing that has changed. That never existed before. So the tyranny that's prophesied in Revelation can clearly be deployed at the moment. And that was not something that could have occurred prior. Verse 15. So then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So here we have a whole lot of action going on in the temple that's not related to the temple itself. Now, it's related in one sense. The people are buying and selling the stuff they're supposed to use to make the offerings. That's it. But that's not the right place. It's the wrong place to be doing this. But they've made it a convenient. Actually, what has happened is the Jewish leadership has made the temple a base, a profit center. All right, they're using it to make money, because the pilgrims come, they have to buy, they bring money, they can't carry their goats and stuff with them, so they gotta buy the stuff they need to buy, and then they make the appropriate offerings. So the word translated "drive out" in the New American Standard, and "cast out" in the King James, is the Greek word "ekbalo," that means to throw out, to drive out, or to cast out by physical violence. And just an aside, this is the same word that's used for the faith rest drill, 1 Peter 5:7, cast your anxieties upon the Lord. That's the same word, ekbalo. Throw on. Just an aside, because we're going to go into a discussion of the faith rest drill shortly. When he gets into his discourse in the temple. Before he gets to the temple, actually it's on his way back to Bethany, one of the nights, he talks about the faith rest life. We're going to take a brief side trip there. So just an aside here, it's that the word in 1 Peter 5:7 is cast or throw on to Jesus Christ your anxieties. So it's the same word. It's a physical violent thing that's going on here. So Jesus is physically removing them from the temple. Before Jesus can even begin teaching them in his temple discourse, he has to remove the distractions and the noise. So there's so much commotion going on there in the outer court of the temple that he can't even teach. And he's teaching in the outer court. He's not teaching in the inner court. I mean, virtually no one goes into the inner court. Just the priests, pretty much. So if he's going to teach the people, they've got to be done in the outer court. And, of course, that's a big, it's a full commotion. And it's not appropriate either. Religion is always trying to find a way to bleed money from people. There's no justification for pressuring people for money. The thing that belongs to the Lord cannot be purchased. You know, see, the always remember the principle that the people in power attempt to control the people under their authority by fear. And that's one of the things religion does. It causes people to think that if they don't comply with some ritual mandate, that they're going to lose something. People are fearful of being, you know, not being associated with certain churches because of that fear. That's evil. That's wrong. That's wrong motivation. Even if you comply, it's wrong, is the point. Because remember, what is it? Integrity, love casts out fear. And God is integrity, love. So if you have fear, and if our fear is being promulgated by the environment you're in, that's a major stoplight. And the flip side is the weak try to control the strong through guilt. And that's what we have going on in the world today, in our country. People are always when they make a phone call to you, they're looking at, these children are having this problem. Well, give me a break. That's not my problem. So, they pose their demands or wish, desire for your contribution in the eyes of the, helping the children. And of course, what's that? Guilt. The church on a guilt trip. That's evil. So you hang up on them. Salvation cannot be bought, so the racket being carried on in the temple has to go. The principle here is that the world must be removed from the church where the church can teach the word of God to the world. See, one of the big problems the church has is that, and it always goes back to the issue of position. When you expect people who are prominent in the world system to become believers in Jesus Christ, to function in the church, in leadership positions, you're going to get cosmic viewpoint. Why? They have nothing else. Now, they've been successful in the world system. They're brought into the church. And so what do they deploy when the church asks them to help? Cosmic viewpoint. See, when someone who's successful comes into the church, their job is to sit down and listen to doctrine for 10 years before they do anything. Or 20 years. The more arrogant they are, the longer. Okay, so the point is that people are not to be pressed into service. And when they are, and they are today, more often than not, I mean, what brings a big crowd to a church a lot of times? Some big name guy shows up. Well, what's he going to say? Absolutely nothing of any value. He doesn't know anything. Okay, it's the pastor's job to get up and teach doctrine. It's that simple. And the guy should be sitting in the congregation. Now, fine, if people come and see him in church, that's cool. But the pastor needs to do his job. Because he's the one who's in the know regarding the spiritual issue. And again, the spiritual problem must be resolved first. So when the pastor abdicates his responsibility and brings a big dog and pony show in, nothing's happening that's of any value. And that's where the churches have gone to a large extent. Too much. And the other thing is you've got different gospels. You've got the social gospel thing going on. You know, pastors who teach that instead of the true gospel are really doing a disservice to their congregation. That's part of the clearing out that has to happen. There's no salvation there. It's not even the word of God. It's just human viewpoint. So, I mean, that's the problem. You cannot give Bible doctrine and make the issue clear at the same time dun people for their money. You see, there's a cross going. What this means is that unbelievers and those with outside the local assembly should not contribute. If a person considers themselves a member of a local assembly, then they have a responsibility to support it. But if they don't, then they don't. And they shouldn't. So, that's the point. There's, again, position. In the local assembly, you support the activities of the local assembly. Period. End of story. All right? All expenses that the church incurs should be taken care of exclusively, by the free will, another exclusive important word, free will grace giving of believers in the local church. And if it can't get done, then the church needs not to do it. It's that simple. You know, God will provide the income to provide whatever needs to be done. And if it doesn't need done, God won't. And if there's something wrong and needs to change, it will change. God gets people to move by what? Famine. He did it all the time. He chased Abraham. Well, actually, he didn't chase Abraham. Abraham was supposed to stay in the land. But he got chased out two times. And Isaac, same thing. And then he does chase Jacob out on purpose. He chases him down to Egypt. That was prophecy. How did he do that? Famine. But, of course, what did he do? He prepositioned his son Joseph down there as the second-in-command boss so that he would be in a position to help everybody. And he endued him with the Spirit so that he was able to resolve the issues that were going to come to play and explain the dreams that Pharaoh had so that when they had the seven prosperous years, they stored all the resources necessary to save the entire civilized world at the time, the known civilized world at least. And that's God what? Eventually, 430 years later, Israel as a nation is formed. And that comes under Moses. So God's prepositioning people all the time by virtue of famine and stuff like that. So just because something bad is happening doesn't mean it's bad. Okay? You got to look at it from God's point of view. God is resolving the issue somehow. We don't know. So we have to wait on the Lord to determine what that is and not make a decision before. It's His business. He overturns the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So these are the people that are exchanging the pilgrim's money so that they can make the appropriate offering. The dove was a poor man's offering, so we see that they are not only fleecing the rich, but they are also fleecing the poor. Another thing that's possibly behind all of this is that in a few days, Jesus will go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And when he does, all the animal sacrifices are no longer legitimate because the reality has come. See, that's coming up in a day or two. He knows that. They don't, but he does. So he's going to the cross, and as soon as he's gone to the cross, what? The high priest has sat down for the last time. Jesus. It's in Hebrews. That's the great explanation that the writer of Hebrews makes, where he parlays the Levitical priesthood and what they're doing and have done into the person of Jesus. And he explains to the Hebrews what was going on there and how Jesus fulfilled it all. So all the ritual was over. At that point. Once the reality comes, the shadows are removed. And of course, the shadows were the ritual. So his death will mark the end of the validity of the Levitical offerings. Jesus Christ is demonstrating to the people who did not properly identify him that Messiah is here, and once he goes to the cross, all of these sacrifices will be rescinded. So that whole system is set aside. Gone. History. Not a factor. Because that's another reason why the church actually is the owner of the Old Testament, not the Jews, today. Because all the Bible has to be interpreted in view of the New. In fact, all the Bible has to be interpreted in view of the epistles. You come in through the epistles, and then you branch out. And all Scripture is beneficial, yes, but it all has its place in its right order. And the law is not first. Jesus is first. Okay? Jesus is first. The spiritual life is first. The Word of God is first. All right? That's what's first. Verse 16. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. The word translated merchandise in the New American Standard and the vessel in the King James is the Greek word skleros, that literally means a pot or a vessel. But it's also used to describe any tool or mechanism used for commerce. So the vessel would be something they would use to carry things around with. The high priest Caiaphas had apparently authorized a market for the sale of ritually pure items necessary for temple sacrifice, the wine, the oil, and the salt, and the approved sacrificial animals and birds. So all the wine, the oil, and the salt would be carried around in vessels. So you've got vessels moving, you've got animals moving, you've got all kinds of stuff moving. And of course that's chaos in the temple, which is supposed to be a place of, as we'll see, a prayer. Apparently the process of doing this business, the merchandisers were cutting through the temple area as a shortcut, thereby making it a thoroughfare for travel across the city without having to go around the temple. See, the Temple Mount was quite large. So if you took a shortcut across the through the temple, through the outer areas, you would be saving yourself some time. And probably there was some, most likely, the bosses had permitted this because they probably charged a toll. What else would you do, you know? Here's a tax to save you some money. Time, I mean. Which equals money to you, so I'll get some money from you. Who knows? That's just an aside. That would be the kind of thing they would have done, though. Buying and selling is a legitimate function, but not within the temple or the church. See, that's the thing we have to understand. Buying and selling capitalism is a legitimate function. In fact, the Bible teaches capitalism. The socialist Marxist crap that they're teaching today for the USA and other places is garbage. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's a lie. It's satanic. All right? The Bible teaches capitalism. So it's perfectly legitimate to buy and sell. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with profits. Okay? So don't get me wrong when I say that. That was the thing that had to stop. The reason it had to stop was where? In the temple. Position. You say, go to the market and buy your stuff. All right? Jesus therefore shut down all the clamor and noise that was filling the temple from buying and selling that was going on so that the people could hear him, and then he began to teach. So he had to shut it all down because it was so raucous and noisy that nobody could teach there. And its purpose for the temple was teaching. Oh, yes, the ritual was performed there. But the major function of the temple was for the communication of God's word. And, of course, they weren't doing any of that. They were just doing the ritual. Verse 17. He starts the teaching. Is it not written? He began to teach and say to them, is it not written? And the passage where it was written is Isaiah 56:7, Jeremiah 7:11. So he's going to bring into remembrance the words that have been prophesied about what was going down there. Perfect passive indicative of the word grapho, perfect tense, it's written in the past with result that stands forever. Passive voice, the Bible, was received from God, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And of course, the word inspired there is theopneustos, that means God breathed. So that word inspired is real weak. For that, okay, it's okay, but it's really a weak word. It means the people who wrote the Bible, God breathed the words into their souls. God, the Holy Spirit, of course, was the one who would have done that, and that was then they breathed it out or they wrote it down onto documents which we have today. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Let's go back to our verse 17. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a robber's den. So his house was a temple because every article of furniture in the temple represented Jesus. You had all the different articles in the temple, and all of them, in one aspect or another, represented Jesus' work. And that's why he completely fulfills it all. That's why Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. That's the thing you have to always remember. He is the fulfillment of it all. He is the righteous one for us. All the temple stuff represented that. It wasn't that, but it represented it. That's why you have the ritual plan and you have the protocol plan. The ritual plan was for Israel. The protocol plan is for the church. So we have the reality. And again, that takes us that's the reason why the church is the purveyor of doctrine today. Because the church is the pastors, and those who communicate God's word are the ones who are to be communicating the spiritual information that God wants the people to have. And at this time, it was the Levites' job to do it, but they weren't. They weren't. In other words, this is a place where the people can reach me, that you have made these, made perfect passive, keep on, perfect tense, keep on making it, a den of robbers. The King James translates this thieves. I'm going to make a slight differentiation here to show how the King James is actually wrong here. It's the case of the net is right. The King James is wrong. King James has errors. It's an older version, remember. Very popular because people think old is better, but it's not really old in the sense of accuracy. And when I say that, the documents used to develop the King James Version are actually newer than the documents that were used to develop the New American Standard or the NET. And that's what matters. It's not when it was written. It's what documents were used in the translation from were translated from. And the King James, for the most part, was, to a large extent, was translated from the Erasmus texts, which were fairly modern. And much of those were actually translated back to the Greek from the Latin. And they filled in with Latin. That's what they had. They did the best they could in 1611, which is really cool, because it's still a great Bible. But there's errors in it, that's all. And this is one of them. Small point, but just a point of issue to always remember. Just because some pastors, some people, some churches think King James is all that special. Okay? It is not. The original texts are special. And we don't even have the original copies of those. We trace them to the originals. So we have there's a whole system of determining the best documents. So the King James translates as thieves, but that's incorrect because a thief sneaks up on you and takes you by surprise, but a robber takes by force, pressure, or intimidation. See, big difference. The New American Standard and NET have it correctly translated as robbers. So that's the thing. So net note 32 here should say something. Quotation from Jeremiah 7:11, which we just referenced. The meaning of Jesus' statement for making the temple court or den of robbers probably operates on two levels. Not only were the religious leaders robbing the people financially, but because of this, they had also robbed them spiritually by stealing from them the opportunity to come to know God genuinely. It's possible that the merchants had recently been moved to this location for convenience. Now, of course, that would be logical because you want to make more money if you're carnal, cosmic, out of line. Okay? And that's what the case. So that was what was going on. So they were robbers, which means they were functioning under force, pressure, intimidation. Now, these guys are in a position of strength. Remember, this is the Jewish government. Okay, you can make that, there's a direct connection here. I mean, they weren't in charge of everything because they reported to Rome through Pilate. Okay, so they were still under authority, but within Judea, they pretty much had a free hand. And you could be punished by these people. So they were actually very bad. You know, it's not, and that was this way the government worked in Israel. The civil government and the religious government were one, pretty much. And we talked about that when we talked about the line of Jesus, because we talked about the attack of the various people on him and how he came down through the king line. But he was often saved by the Levitical priesthood. They were the ones that delivered him, his precursors, his great-great-great-great-great-grandparents on both sides, because they were the priesthood and the kingship worked together. So anytime those with power and authority restrain trade, they create a situation where crony capitalism with its graft and corruption caused prices to soar and bootlegging and fraud to become rampant. And guess where that's happening now? See, I'm drawing a direct parallel between the evil of the Jewish kingdom and what's happening in the United States. There ain't no difference. It's identical. It's identical. The negative volition that is placed in the administration of this country today right now is identical to what these guys were doing in Judea. Identical. Now, it's not our place to do nothing about it except stand our ground. And that's what Jesus did. That's all he did. Remember, he wasn't in the business. They're going to accuse him of being the source of an insurrection against Rome. And it's a false accusation. That's what they're going to tell Pilate. But they're the ones that wanted to do the insurrection. It wasn't Jesus. Jesus was not doing that. You think Jesus would ever show up here in a position of weakness? He's under a position of weakness. Why? He's under authority. Why? He's going to the cross. He would not ever take authority away from these people. He's not in the right place to do it. You see, his mission was, number one, go to the cross. Someone had to put him there or be involved with that, and that was going to be the bosses, the governments. They're the ones that had authority to. So he's submitting to authority. And of course, they're going to accuse him that he's not, of course, but that's because they're guilty of that. Another point we're going to make. Arrogance always blames other people for their own faults. That's an important one to understand. See? So, Jesus is making a clear statement regarding his true identity. They've rejected him, but he's still making the statement. He's standing his ground. That's it. And he knows the consequences of this are death. But he's good with that because that's the mission. See, he's right central in the plan of God for his life, which is the cross. The spiritual problem is going to be resolved. Next time he comes, he's not coming in a position of weakness. Second Advent, there is going to be hell to pay. Blood is going to run 10 feet high between the two big mountains down there in Judea. That's a lot of blood. Lots of dead people. He's not going to be in a position of weakness. So that's not, remember, position. Position. This is his role as Savior. Had to be done. Spiritual problem has to be resolved first. Always remember the principle in Genesis. Principle of the garden. Dying, you will die. Real important. Because what's going on there? Spiritual death precedes physical death. The big problem is spiritual death. Because all of the other things that happen are simply unintended consequences. And so anytime you have people trying to fix problems without spiritual life, it's evil. And we got a whole world full of people like that. Okay? They're do-gooders. And they're actually functioning under Satan's will, whether they know it or not. They probably don't. Because they're just do-gooders. And it sounds good to them, but they're satanic because that's what their viewpoint is. Spiritual problem is first. And that's what Jesus is here to do. Solve the spiritual problem. So, let's see here. Just as they did in Jesus' day, self-righteous, arrogant, false teachers in the name of religion or doing good always take advantage of deceive the people and steal from the people. This is a problem in the church today and is why the USA is in grave danger just as the Jews were in Jesus' day. See, the churches are not functioning according to the will of God. They're merchandising the people. They're not teaching the doctrine. They're not doing their job. That's why I say it's got to be cleaned out. Peter warns the church about this in 2 Peter 2:1, where he refers to the false prophets and false teachers as purveyors of lies. Where it says, false prophets will rise among the people. This is the church, not Israel. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And that's what the church has done. So like I say, the problems that we face in this nation lie at the feet of the pastors who failed to do their job. And the pastor should do the job even if the people don't show up. So that's important. It's not the pastor's. The pastor does not report to the people. He reports to God. And the people report to God. Nobody reports to anybody there. Now, there's spiritual authority only in the sense of communication. Again, it's a channel. Remember the principle of pivot power? You're a channel. That's it. God is the source. Another thing we always have to remember. So a pastor does not have any authority per se, except as to the spiritual data he communicates, and if that's accurate, then he has authority because it's accurate. That's it. And he has authority to establish tranquility so that teaching can be heard. That's it. That's all. That's nothing more. That's the only responsibilities a pastor has. And his real responsibility is to Jesus Christ, to get the doctrine straight. And that's precisely what Jesus can do here, or has done, does and proceeds, and he sets the example. So we have false teachers as purveyors of lies. The designation teachers that Peter uses refers to any person who's engaged in Christian activity, whether a pastor, evangelist, teacher, or church leader. So he's referring to anyone who teaches the Bible to others in some manner. Now, there's a lot of messes in this area, too. You know, people don't recognize the gift of pastor-teacher. But whatever, that's an aside. That's an important detail. I mean, you have people in pulpits that shouldn't be there because they can't have the gift. Okay? So, you take that or leave it. It is what it is. The teachers, Peter refers to our self-appointed false prophets who would secretly introduce the Greek word paragizo. That means to bring alongside or along with the truth destructive heresy. So, again, the best way a lie gets promulgated is when it's put alongside the truth and people accept it because the truth is there. And if there's a lie that's part of it, then they accept that too. It sounds good. You see, that's the point. That is, these false teachers, while teaching truth, would at the same time cleverly, secretly, or stealthily include false teaching along with it, thereby deceiving the listeners in order to take them captive and enslave them. So here we see the purpose for this whole thing is for them to control people, which is precisely what the Jewish people were doing. They were controlling people. They had enslaved them to their religion. You say that hasn't happened in a church? It has. There's churches that are... The Middle Ages was full of this, okay? I mean, that could be another thing that we're going to have. Middle Ages? Dark Ages. Let's just call it that. Why was there a Dark Ages? The church didn't do its job. All right? That's it. That's the reason. Their only mission at that point in time was to make themselves rich and control people. That was it. That's what they did. So everything shut down. There was no prosperity. If we had a huge dichotomy, you had the super rich and the super poor. That's it. All right? No middle class. I've always said the middle class is an artifact of God's word in the souls of believers. And when there's attack on the middle class, it's an attack on doctrine. Okay? Because the middle class comes from doctrine. God's word. Now, I'm not saying it's perfect. The people that are doing it, they aren't. Middle class isn't perfect. They have their problems. But the principle is that that's where it comes from. So when you see a nation with a middle class, there was a nation, there was doctrine there once, maybe not anymore, but it was there. Okay? And you don't fix the middle class by redistributing stuff. No, you fix the middle class by teaching doctrine. Because the prosperity for the middle class comes from God. The prosperity for the poor and the rich comes from Satan. The poor don't have any, and the rich got it all. Okay, that's satanic. So, the middle class comes from doctrine. Advancing in the spiritual life. I've said that many times. That's the reality. So, when the pastors go off track, guess who's going with them? The middle class. So, you want to know why the problem is in this country? Why there's no middle class? Why are the kids' pays going down? They're making half what the kids in our age made at the peak of their careers. Why? Ooh. Middle class, none, gone. You're going to be just like a slave. The reason, of course, as a believer in Jesus Christ, living in the spiritual life, you are exempt from all that. Remember, pipeline, grace pipeline. God will give you what you need and more. Because he's God. So you don't need to worry about it. But you have to know what's going on. And when someone says something stupid, you call them on it. If you're in a position to. This can be said of many who speak in churches today. They delude their congregation with false teachings because they don't want to offend anyone, because they have an hidden agenda of maintaining and increasing church membership, and they accomplish at the expense of teaching God's word accurately. See, if you cut it straight, people don't want to hear it. That's what they said. Jesus, they didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus is telling them the truth. All right? They're only going to kill him for it, that's all. Minor detail. Okay? So if you cut it straight, people weren't going to hear it. But that's not the pastor's problem. Given this possibility for deception, the mandate not to be deceived is found in Colossians 2:8, where it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You see, this is what goes on in the churches. People teach for doctrine things like, what's it called? Social theology, where the whole world's, you know, everything's supposed to get better. Oh, it's a bunch of crap. It's not accurate, but it's mixed with the words of the Bible enough to make people who want to be deceived allow it. And what's happening is the world system is becoming part of the teaching. Well, that's what had happened in Israel. They were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Well, that's what's going on here. Liberation theology, that's what I'm talking about. There's a whole subset of people in our country that subscribe to that. They're under attack from God for it. I mean, he's divine discipline? That's evil. The whole concept of liberation theology is satanic. There's not a single truth in it. Hardly. I mean, virtually not. So people fall for. So they delude. So this instead of speaking church, they delude their congregations with false. Well, I saw that already. So the congregations fall for it is the point. So it's Colossians here says it's the believer's responsibility to know the truth so they can discern the lie. See, you're not out of the woods just because the pastor's teaching the wrong stuff. You know why that is? Because God will give the truth to those who have positive volition. He will cause truth to come on you like rain out of the sky, if he has to, if you have positive volition. Now, you might think that's hard to believe, but that's true. If you look at the way the evangelists and missionaries worked in the old times, you know, the 1800s and the 1700s, they showed up in places that were just plain totally off the map to witness to people who had positive volition. Now, why did they show up there? It's because the people had positive volition and God brought them there. That's why. So God has responsibility to bring the word of God to the people who are positive. End of story, and omniscience will get it done, and omniscience knows where it's going. So God is going to put stuff where it needs to be no matter what. So you can trust it. That's God's job. We don't have to worry about that happening. In other words, if there's positive volition somewhere in some obscure location where if you listen to Jesus, hear about Jesus Christ, you're going to die, he's going to still bring it there. Somebody's going to come there, and if they have to die, they will. That's Carter Martyr. Lots of them going on these days, especially in the Islamic world. We don't hear about any of that, of course. That would be too politically correct. Or wouldn't be too politically correct. You know, we have this sacred thing with Islam these days because we're so satanic in our thinking. But whatever. I mean, do what you want. It's not our job to change these people. It's not our job just to tell the truth and stand on their ground. That's what Jesus did. They are free to do what they want. Jesus will clean up the mess. And believe me, he will. We have to wait on him to do it. Our attitude should be objective, realizing that in a free society, people are free to believe what they want. The invisible war is waged on the premise that free will allows each individual the freedom to choose to believe the truth or accept the lie. See, that's the issue. The most important thing going on this planet right now is freedom. God's agenda on this planet is freedom, which means people have the opportunity to make an objective choice for one way or the other. For Satan or Christ is ultimately what the decision is made for. And he's in the business of providing the information to those who care. And those who don't care, he has no responsibility to give them anything. But he sometimes does, and generally he will. Anyway, it's because he likes to cover the bases. Omniscience gets the job done, and omnipotence gets the job done, you see. All this goes back to the integrity of God for getting it done. So freedom is very important. So to the extent that freedom is restrained, as it's happening in this world today, as it's happening in this country today, God's going to make war on that. Okay? He's going to make war on that. Because that opposes his plan. Those who believe the lie will always be among us and outnumber those who believe the truth. In the world, but not of it. Remember that? We are in the world, but not of it. So our job is simply to be like salt. That's another analogy, salt of the earth. Our job is to guide those who are objective to the truth and leave the rest alone for Jesus to deal with. So it's not our problem. Now, if the nation decides to go negative overwhelmingly against the word of God, then what's going to happen? Well, we're going to see what's going to... Well, we're not really going to see there because Jesus... We're going to end the book first. But 70 years after Jesus is crucified, they get wasted. Completely annihilated. All right? These people that are going to run him out of Dodge and put him on the cross or be involved with the choices to get him there. All right? They're going to be wasted. And set aside by God for how long? Well, it's already been 2,000 years. Almost. Coming up on 2,000 years. So, you know, it's been a long time. Our duty is not to be critical of people, but to recognize the lie that they believe. The believer must defend the truth and demonstrate it by living without compromise, using their own free volition that every human being has to choose for the truth rather than the lie. See, we have to stand our ground and that's it. And if it costs us to stand our ground, we still have to stand our ground. Knowing the principle of what you meant for evil, God meant for good. See, that's how why that's so important to understand. Most ideologies have an insatiable desire to forcibly impose their ideas as described by Peter, their merchandise on everyone. Because they arrogantly believe that their ideas are best for everyone, especially those who they think are unenlightened, that they attempt to sway into their sphere of influence. And that's precisely what's going on today. If you don't believe in global warming, you're an outcast. Or climate change these days. Well, I might believe in it, but I don't think it cares. I don't really rightly care, and it doesn't matter to me. Let it get hot. I'll move north. Okay, let it get hot. I'll move away from the coast so I don't get flooded. Move! That simple. And it ain't happening. I mean, what are we looking at now? The coldest day ever recorded in Antarctica. Oh, poor babies. And it's colder than 100 years in Australia. Maybe we'll have one of those winters this year again. Wouldn't that be fun? Whatever. I'm just saying that it doesn't matter. And if it is happening, it doesn't matter. I don't care. I shouldn't have to change one thing that I do because of that. So light up the coal for the heat. All right? That's my agenda. The confidence that the advanced believer has in a relationship with God and their superior knowledge of the truth that is revealed in God's Word provides the courage towards adversaries, toward life, and towards circumstances. So if you're so steeped in the Word of God that you see Christ in everything that you do, you don't even care. All right? They can do what they want. Because who? Christ got your back. And you can't go out of here 1 second before he's ready to take you. They can't take anything from you unless he's permitting it. And when he permits it, it's for your blessing. You might be a temporary loss or a setback, but in long term, it's a good thing because you're somehow being tested for God for blessing. Remember, everything God does for us is for our blessing. Even the setbacks. Let's go back to Joseph. If Joseph hadn't been sold into slavery, he wouldn't have been second in command of Israel, of Egypt. If Joseph hadn't been put in prison by Potiphar's wife accusing him of trying to commit a fornication with her, classic example. She's accusing him of what she wanted. Arrogance. He goes in jail. But guess what? He gets promoted from jail to be second only to Pharaoh. Woohoo. Okay. So those were appearing to be setbacks in your life, but they're not. Why? God can promote you from anywhere. Where did he promote David from to be king? His family didn't even bring him to the supper. He's out in the woods watching the sheep. So, I mean, talk about going from nowhere to everywhere. I mean, that's almost like instantaneous. You think God can't do that with you? He can. He will. He does, is the point, when it's his time. And when you just have to wait, and maybe that's not your plan for you, whatever. So it doesn't matter, though, because the issue is being right center in the plan, whatever that is. You figure that out from doctrine. Because of this, there is no need for believers to be involved in judging those who are with opposing views. See, we don't really care. We just stand for the truth and let the pieces fall where they may. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the authority to judge. See, he's the one who judges everyone. We're not to judge anybody. People accuse us of judging. I mean, too many believers do judge, unfortunately. It's not their job to, but they do. And so they get accused of it, even though they may not. You see, again, it's arrogance again. If you're being judged by someone for judging, the chances are the person judging you is actually judgmental. Flip it around. Realize what's really going on here. Self-deception, denial, projection. That's arrogance. Arrogant skills. And that, the process there is really cool to understand and see. And you can see it in people. When someone says something a certain way, you can just picture, well, there you are. They're self-deceived. They're operating in denial. They're judging, and they're reflecting that on someone else. They're blaming them for what they're doing, or what they would do if they had a chance. Happens all the time. It's the definition of arrogance. Because arrogance never functions on true power. It's always borrowing power. By thinking it's better than someone else. And we're going to talk about that here with the crowd. And the bosses. Because they had no true power. They had pointed themselves to positions they did not rightly have. So they were borrowing power. And they were standing in front of someone who had true power. That was Jesus. Now, he wasn't in a position to assert his power because he was going to the cross. But Pilate, what are we talking about this? Pilate peed his pants when Jesus told him what was going down. All right? And Pilate did have power and authority. Okay? He wasn't borrowing none. It was given to him by Caesar, or Tiberius, actually, who got it from Caesar. So, whatever. The thing is, people with true power and authority aren't afraid. They operate on a position of principle. See, that's the thing. It's always principle versus the cosmic consensus. The crowd sways people who have no power, real power. They may have power. They may be operating a seat. They may have the authority because they've stolen it or whatever. But whatever, they're not operating under a position of true strength because they don't have intrinsic power. Truth is the only source of intrinsic power. And that's a real important thing to understand. Because what God is permitting us to do in our lives, and what Jesus was doing here in the temple, is to tell the truth no matter what the consequences, because the truth was the issue. Principle is the issue. It's always the case. Principle comes first. You don't put your finger in the air, wet finger, lick your finger and stick it in the air and figure out which way the wind is blowing and decide what to do. No. The principles tell you what you do based on the principles themselves, which is based in truth. You see, it's not what the crowd thinks. The crowd's generally wrong. I would say always, but I can't say that because it may be wrong once in a billion years. Okay, something like that. Our duty is to discern the thinking and speech of those with opposing views and to reject their ideas while simultaneously demonstrating integrity and love towards them. Now, that's hard to do. But that's our job. Okay? You want a hard mandate? There it is. Differentiate between the person and their ideas. Because we have to love them. Now, love is integrity. That means doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. Which means you would help them, even though they're total jackasses. All right? That's what that means. So when they're placed in a position of weakness relative to you, you still help them because of who you are. All right? That's hard. That's love your enemies is what that is. That's the mandate there. Because you're really not their enemy. Remember the battle of the Lord's? Our battles against principalities and powers and evil spirits? These people are just pawns. They're useful idiots for the dark side. That's it. And they really, most of them are totally blind to it. No, they aren't all blind to it. And you can make a differentiation there and make a different call based on that as well, sometimes. But generally, you're just better off to let it go and love them as people, but disregard their ideas and teach against it. The Word of God gives us precise instruction about how to do this in 2 Timothy 2:23-26. And I think given the time, it's a good place to start next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your Word and for the example you provide us in Scripture of Jesus Christ as he dealt with his adversaries, recognizing that he had actually come to save those who were lost. And that's our mission too. We seek to save any who are lost. So our objective is simply to have find positive volition and to address it with the truth and allow you to come through for them as well as for us. So help us to recall and apply this as the situation presents itself, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.